You have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We continue our study this morning of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. It's a joy to be here to open up the Word of God and to worship and praise you, praise God together through the preaching of the Word. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I've titled this the parable of the evil workers, which hopefully will get your attention because you know this as the parable of the vineyard owner. I trust by the end of our time you'll say, yeah, that's a pretty good title, the parable of the evil workers. And the point of this is very simple. Jesus will compare the Jewish leaders to the vine growers so as to condemn their behavior against God's Son and Messiah. Let's go ahead and read together Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. And he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the church. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to praise him, to exalt him, to lift him up, to worship him. We confess our sins, dear God, as pastor and people. We acknowledge we've missed the mark of the law. We haven't kept your holy commandments, and therefore we cry out for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We've put our faith in the perfect, righteous, holy Jesus who died for us, shed his blood, rose from the grave on the third day, sits at the right hand of God the Father. We praise you, dear God, for your grace, and I pray as we open up your word, you would speak to us, Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand and feet that would willingly follow and obey. I pray that you would apply this to each one, that you would speak through the weakness of your messenger so that your glory would be seen in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Look at verse 1 with me in your Bible. I'll begin with just a big, broad overview, if you would allow me, of this parable. Then I'll come back, talk about some of the details, and then we'll close with perhaps some application of the parable. Look at verse 1 with me. This is most interesting. He began to speak to them in parables. Stop right there. And so I want you to remember with me, a parable, very interesting, is a story that Jesus made up. It's a fictional story. Don't miss that. It's used for teaching purposes. In the infinitely creative mind of the Lord Jesus, he thought of this story, and it will serve one purpose. It will teach a big point, spiritual lesson. Don't miss that. The point of the parables is not to try to uncover every single little detail of the parable. That's where people get into trouble. Parables have one big point, one big spiritual lesson. And parables would often be shocking to those who heard them. They would be countercultural to the point they would literally arrest, they would grab people's attention. And rather than having some attention-grabbing introduction this morning, I'm just going to go ahead and go through this because I think this parable will literally grab your attention. Often parables are used to make people see the error of their current spiritual level of understanding. They're often used to correct and rebuke those who are in error. Specifically here, Jesus is giving this parable to rebuke the Jewish leaders. It's a parable of condemnation, a parable of association. Look at verse 1. The imagery of verse 1 is right out of Isaiah chapter 5. And I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bible quickly, as fast as you can. The book of Isaiah is right, if you aim for the middle of your Bible, you're probably going to hit Isaiah. Go ahead and turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 5. And when I came to my study early on Tuesday and I started working through this in a serious way, and I looked at the parable in Mark 12, I must confess I had never made the connection in any great detail to Isaiah chapter 5. But thank God I have the time to study and to think and to prepare. And then I actually went back to Isaiah chapter 5. And I started to think about this in context, and I said it would be a crime if I didn't share this with you. And so let's read together Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Why are we back in Isaiah chapter 5? Because the parable of the vine grower, Mark chapter 12, verse 1, is a direct quote back to the context of Isaiah 5. And I think you're going to see this very, very clearly. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. With me. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants, Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. And I will break down its walls and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. And it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Turn back in your Bible now to Mark 12 quickly. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And so the imagery of verse 1 is right out of Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. The vineyard, remember, was a symbol for apostate Israel. Don't miss that. And so where are we in the context now of Mark chapter 12? Let me just say a word about context so you're not lost. It's Passion Week. This is Jesus' final week of life on earth, and it's Wednesday of Passion Week. In the preceding context, the Jewish leaders just questioned Jesus' authority to do what? To cleanse the temple, which took place on Tuesday, the day before. And so now we're right back to this recurring theme of Jesus' public ministry. He's constantly being attacked because the leaders perceive him to be a great threat to their religious authority. They fear that Jesus would win the masses and they would lose their power, their influence, their authority. And so here Jesus is using this fictional story to condemn the Jewish leaders. This parable is designed to increase hostility toward him, as they're associated with the wicked vine growers or tenant farmers of this context. Jesus is brilliant here. He draws them in. He forces them to come to a verdict. He forces them to indict themselves. It's been well said, and I quote, "This is an unmistakable story that points to the evil, murderous intent of the leaders of Israel, and it also points to the death of Christ." Jesus wants to incite outrage at the behavior of these tenant farmers. End quote. Look at verse 1 now. Notice in verse 1, the vineyard owner does everything right. He does everything that was necessary for success. The wall was for protection. The tower was used for shade, also to keep watch for those who might come to do the workers harm. It was also a place to store tools that were not used. The vat went under the wine press, and when the grapes were crushed, the liquid would literally flow into the vat. In other words, nothing was spared to make this vineyard fruitful and successful. No expense was spared. There were no shortcuts. Look at verse 2. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers and in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Stop right there. And so remember, the vineyard owner, he's not present. He's on this journey. So the owner of the vineyard left the vineyard in the possession, the authority of someone else. These are often called the vine growers or tenant farmers. Nothing new under the sun. I mean, in every age, in every culture that has agriculture and farming, you have tenant farmers. Nothing new. Our country's heritage was built on this idea. And so they don't own the land. They just rent the land. They work the land for the owner. They receive an agreed upon compensation at the time of harvest. And so the owner now sends his own representative, look at verse 2, the slave, to the vine growers who represent the Jewish leaders. And he sends the slave to collect what was rightfully his. This was all done by contract. And the shock begins in verse 3. Look at verse 3. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. I mean, this is wicked, rebellious insurrection aimed squarely at the owner of the vineyard. It's open war against the vineyard owner. Utter, total, complete disrespect. It was a violation of all that was rational, a transgression of all that was contractual. Look at verse 4. We're moving from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. So the first one, they just beat up a little bit. They rejected him. They sent him away. The second one, verse 5, look at verse 4. They wounded him in the head. This is getting worse. They treated him shamefully. And verse 5, there's another representative. Look at verse 5. And he sent another. And that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Now they've gone to the point where they're killing one of the slaves of the vineyard owner. You didn't do that in that day. You didn't kill someone's slave, especially if he sent them as an official representative on his property. And so by this time, the listeners are in absolute, utter, total shock. Truly. They would have been in shock. Because they were all familiar with this way of life. They were familiar with vineyards and vineyard owners and vine growers and representatives and contracts and collections and how this is where they lived. And so they would be in shock by now. All of Jesus' parables have a shock value to make people what? Come to grips with the error of their ways. But it doesn't stop with the death of the third slave. There's one more to send for collection, one more to send to make them see the error. Look at verses 6 through 8. We're moving from the lesser to the greater. He had one more to send, verse 6. A beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Stop right there. By now there would have been, people would have gone, They would have just been in shock. You would have heard gasps from the crowd. It's been well said, for them to kill the vineyard owner's son is inexplicable, unexpected, unacceptable, foolish, end quote. The heir, look at the term heir with me. Verse 7, the heir would represent the firstborn son, the one who inherits everything, property, wealth. In those days, he would be the most important son. Whether right or wrong, he would be the most loved son. And so this story is now beyond the point of being rational. It would force everyone hearing it to grasp the egregious nature of this miscarriage of justice. Now, you throw in the emotion of losing a son. This was not only a murder, but it was a crime of ultimate disrespect and disdain for the vineyard owner. I mean, this is, again, this is shock value. This is an extreme story of teaching to get their attention. The resolution begins in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Resolution begins in the form of a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Stop right there. And it's interesting, in a parallel passage, Matthew 21:41, the Bible says, all the people said, bring those wretches to a wretched end. I found that interesting. What does that mean? Well, everyone listening could understand what would be the proper conclusion. They all grasped the point that Jesus was making. Look at 10 and 11. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Stop right there. And so now Jesus begins to move from the parable to the interpretation and the application. He begins to speak about unbelief, rejection, hatred, the Jewish leaders leveled against God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That little phrase, look at it with me at the beginning of verse 10. It's very important. Look at that phrase at the beginning of verse 10. Have you not read the Scripture? Have you not even read this Scripture? And the implication is indeed, they would have read it, they would have read the words, but they weren't grasping the meaning. And that phrase at the beginning of verse 10 is a very antagonistic phrase by Jesus. He's saying, look, you guys read this, you studied it, but you didn't get it. You had no idea what you were reading in Isaiah 5. You missed the whole point of the book of Isaiah. You haven't even read this right. And this really kind of gets to the root of the problem. When people don't understand Jesus as God incarnate, Messiah Christ. People who reject Him, they're just like the Jewish leaders in this context. They may have read the words, but they're not understanding the meaning of Scripture. And so Jesus quotes Psalm 118, the same psalm people shouted a couple days earlier at His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. That was 118:26. Here Jesus goes back a couple of verses to 22 and 23, and it's a contextually appropriate scripture that Jesus uses here for their rejection and unbelief. Jesus is saying, look, you're going to reject and kill the very cornerstone of truth. The very cornerstone on which all the lines move to build the kingdom of God. the theological term. Look at it with me, the chief cornerstone there. Very interesting term in verse 10. And again, this goes back to your Old Testament, Psalm 119. It's such an important term biblically. It's mentioned in the New Testament four times. Acts 4:11, Romans 9:32 and 3, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:6 through 8. It's a really, really important building block of the apostles' teaching. It's been well said, the metaphor shifts now from a vineyard to a building. The Son becomes the stone. And the moving of our Lord from an analogy to a prophecy is a further indictment of the very reason why the stewardship is being removed from the Jewish leaders. They don't know the scripture. For them, the stone didn't measure up. It was a rejected stone, inadequate, imperfect, unacceptable, not to be the head of the corner, not to support the whole structure and symmetry of God's glorious kingdom. They were wrong. He was God's cornerstone. The very one of whom they all said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke adds in the parallel passage, "Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like the dust." In other words, it's a powerful statement of judgment here. Jesus is not only the cornerstone, the most important foundation on which the church and kingdom of God is built, but he is a crushing stone of judgment to all who wrongly define him as Messiah, Christ, God. And so no one is confused by this. Let me just say a couple of words now. We'll move to our second point in your outline. Let's just talk about each one of the characters in this parable. And you're probably wondering why I didn't dwell on that. I learn when I study, when I prepare to preach, I have kind of a method. I have to look at the big picture. I have to look at the big overview, and I always do that. I try to get the big point, the big overview, and then I come back and I look at the details, and that always helps me, and I trust that will help you this morning. It takes me a couple times through a passage before light bulbs start to go on. And to be honest with you, the light bulbs for me related to all of this didn't go on until the second time through it in serious study. And I'm going to share that second time of study with you now. I want to just talk about each character in the parable, so no one's confused. You might want to call this the interpretation of the parable, and then we'll move on just to a couple of brief applications. The vineyard owner, look at verse 1. The vineyard owner or planter, and I know, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence here. I'm slower than all of you. I've said that many times, so I'm just helping myself here, so I'm not confused. You probably got this a long time ago, but I'll just go through these characters. This will help you. The vineyard owner or planter of the vineyard in verse 1 is God. God is the owner of all. He is the owner of all things spiritual. He is sovereign over all things, including his people, Israel. And the vineyard is Israel. And again, the imagery, again, it's right out of Isaiah 5. That's why I wanted us to go back and read Isaiah 5 in context. The vineyard is Israel. God's love for the nation Israel must always be remembered in the context, even of Jesus' rebukes related to Israel. How painful it must have been to have his own people reject him. An unspeakable fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Not just the sorrow and pain of impending physical death, but mental anguish related to rejection of his own people. Back to Mark 12:1. Look at Mark 12:1. Who are the vine growers? Well, these are the evil workers. These are what we could call tenant farmers. They rented the land. They worked it for a percentage of the harvest. In this parable, they represent rebellious, unbelieving Israel. Jesus called them hypocrites, blind guides of the blind, sons of hell in Matthew 23. What is the journey? Look at verse 1. What is the journey? This is the history of Israel as God planted them from Abraham forward. God gave them leaders and the law, priests, protection. He allowed them to persevere. What is the harvest time of verse 2? This is spiritual fruit. When God comes to discern spiritual fruit among his people, he repeatedly finds what? Sour grapes, Isaiah 5. Who are the slaves, starting in verses 2 through 5? Well, these are the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament, remember, is a testimony to God's grace as he sends prophets to the nation, calling them back to God through repentance and true worship. But the common fate, remember, of the prophets was what? What was the common fate of the prophets? They rejected them, hated them, mistreated them, didn't listen, didn't respond, killed them. But before that, they were made to suffer. All because they spoke what? For God. All because they spoke truth. And the people and priests alike were not willing to listen to God, but rather loved their sin. Matthew 23:34. Listen, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men, scribes. Some of them you will scourge and crucify. Some of them you will kill. Some of them you will scourge. You will persecute them from city to city and in the synagogues. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks. But you were what? Unwilling. Behold, your house is being left what? Desolate. I found another parallel passage. Listen to this. 2 Chronicles 36:16 is wonderful. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against them. Look at verse 6, back to Mark 12:6. Finally, of course, the beloved Son of verse 6 is the Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, one and equal with God the Father in the mystery of the Godhead. In him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In the ineffable mystery of the Trinity, he is God's beloved Son. The Son is Christ Jesus, Messiah, God's final prophet. Jesus was the last prophet. He is God's final prophet. And of course, in just a couple of short days, in 2 days, they will kill Christ just like they killed the other prophets who spoke for God. Throwing him out of the vineyard is a reference to mass rejection of the nation related to Christ. One of the writers was saying, very interesting and profoundly related to verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He was talking about verse 9. I want to share this with you. If I have it, I had it before. I might have lost it. Here it is. Listen to this quote in verse 9. Very interesting. He will come, verse 9 says, and destroy them. Divine judgment by God. God has been very patient for a very long time with Israel. Hundreds of years have gone back since the last judgment fell on the nation. Vengeance will come from God against the false and wicked religious leaders and all who follow them. This will come in 70 AD, and with it will come the death of hundreds of thousands of Jews in a massacre, which is really horrific as the Romans come and massacre the people and tear the temple down so that not one stone stands on another. And then they went through almost 1,000 villages in Israel and towns and massacred people everywhere in the subsequent years. That's divine judgment. And as God used the Babylonians as his instruments of judgment, here he used the Romans. Such devastation was that the temple has never been rebuilt. All the records have been destroyed at that point in time so that no one knows what tribe they're in. Therefore, no one knows who are the priests. There is no tribal identification, no priesthood, no sacrifices, no ceremonies, no Sadducees, no Pharisees, no priests, no chief priests. The whole system was absolutely, utterly, completely, totally destroyed. End quote. That's right. Very important thought. Jesus made good on the promise, and he will make good ultimately on the promise when he comes back to set up his kingdom, and sin will be judged once for all. But of course, the beneficiaries of this, and now we'll move just to the last point in your outline, just for a minute or two. And this is a hard little parable to try to apply, but very important nevertheless. Try to stay with me. Try not to miss this as we close. Beloved, the beneficiaries of this are all of us this morning who have repented of sin and placed our faith in Jesus Christ as the Scripture defines him, as God. Jesus claimed to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. For those of us who have repented and put our faith in Christ, we are now part of the church. Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people bringing forth fruits of repentance. And of course, Jesus is passing the leadership now of all things spiritual to the apostles. He's giving the power, the authority to the apostles. He's taking it away from the Jewish leaders. After Jesus' death and resurrection, those who had faith in Christ became what? The church. They gathered no longer to study the rabbis or the Mishnah. They no longer studied the writings of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They no longer cared about commentaries on the law. They were now devoted to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' doctrine, as now God would reveal His New Testament, New Covenant, Revelation to them. And so the church is born, and the church has been preserved now through the centuries. Praise God. We are now the ones who are part of God's great vineyard in the mystery of Gentile inclusion. Tremendous. What else can we say by way of application? This is very interesting. Beloved, so often people are committing the same horrible spiritual injustices as the teachers of Israel in the New Testament, New Covenant Church. You say, what do you mean? I'm confused. Well, in the New Testament, New Covenant Church, and good churches just like this one, you have men of God speaking forth truth from God. You have men proclaiming and teaching the Scripture. We're calling men to repentance and faith. We're calling people to sanctification. And we're calling people to be part of God's family, the family of God through faith in Christ. And we're doing that. But very often, even in good churches like this one, people are refusing the truth of the Word of God. They're refusing the truth of the Gospel. They're refusing to submit to the authority of their spiritual leadership. And rather than listening to God's prophets and preachers and pastors speak to them about the truth, people are saying, well, you know, we have better truth. We have more up-to-date truth. We have truth that, you know, will apply in a way to this generation that, you know, your old style of preaching doesn't apply to. You know, we have the, you know, Generation X truth. And in churches just like this one, people are leaving this, the proclamation, the explanation, the powerful preaching of Scripture, they're leaving this for entertainment and cultural relevance. They're leaving this to make people just feel like the church is some place of comfort rather than a place where we hear God speak to us. For many people, the church is nothing more than a social gathering place. And in many churches, it's just like Isaiah chapter 5. And the churches are not places of good grapes. They're places of sour grapes. And that's, in many ways, what God wants to say to us today. He wants us to hear the parable of the vineyard owner. And God wants us to come to Him as sovereign, as Lord. And He wants us to just, in conclusion of this message, to bow our heads and worship and praise God that He's engrafted us. We're sons of Abraham by faith. We're part of His glorious vineyard, which is a promise that we will be part of His eternal kingdom. Glorious thought. And the application, beloved, in conclusion, is that we would love the vineyard owner, and that we would love His Son. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer, hear my cry. Pray that You would bear fruit through the preaching of Your Word. We pray for Your church today. Everywhere the Word of God is proclaimed, in this town and in every town and every land and every country where the Word of God has been proclaimed this morning, God, I pray that You would bear fruit through the preaching of Your Word. That people would bow their knees and their stiff necks and worship the Lord Jesus, come to Him by faith alone, trusting in His grace, and that we would be part of Your great vineyard, part of Your church. And dear God, we would love Your Son. We would worship Him. We would exalt Him. We would extol Him. We would magnify Him. We would see Him as King of kings and Lord of lords, the great I Am, the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. Dear God, and that we would desire to follow Him. And dear God, we pray for Your precious ones here today. I pray for Your flock. Pray for them that You would speak to them and encourage them. Pray that You would protect Your church until Jesus comes. Protect this church. Continue to bear great fruit. Thank You for all the fruit you have won, all the great grace you have shown in this church and in your church in the world. We just look forward, dear God, to being with you for all eternity, to be with our loving Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. God bless you. Go in peace.